very long time. Childhood friend, Charles Willis. Really great to see him and to speak and to see Renee. It's still what rolls off my tongue is Renee Murph. But I'm really glad to have Renee here, Renee Martin. And just glad to have all of you. Y'all have been so good to me. My shirt is definitely feeling the force of all of your good cooking tonight. And so I'm going to button up and make sure everything stays good while we're talking tonight. As we've noted this far in the lesson, without faith in us, we cannot be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Abraham, who is the father of all who are faithful, becomes and is showcased by the Apostle Paul to be the premier example of what it means to walk by faith. And as we've noted, what that means is you hear the word that you trust and you obey it. That faith cannot be defined in any other way but recognizing that the one who speaks to you in that word will be the person that you obey. It's ludicrous to think of faith in any other context because Abraham's life, from the moment he appears as a man of faith, as a man who's responding in obedience to God, we consider David and we looked at Mary, who both show us what faith moves us to do when we are young, as it was for Mary, or when we're on the run from evil. David said, "He can do with me as he pleases, but it will be my aim to be pleasing to him." Or as Mary said, "May it be done to me according to your word." Faith has never been the act of a moment. It is the attitude of a life. It is the response that we manifest in our life to the word that God has given. Obeying the word from the one you have come to trust. That's what faith is. And so tonight we come to another example that we discover in Apollos. He was not a wicked scoundrel when we're introduced to him. He's not an unbelieving infidel. He's not trying to bring the people of God down at all. Rather, he's trying to build them up. But we come to a moment in his life when he was confronted with truth. And we watch and understand what faith needs to do when it's confronted with the truth. Now, I'm 58 years old. And when I became a Christian at the age of 18, I was convinced that I'd grown up going to a Church of Christ. I had been raised in a family who strongly believed in the Bible. I learned an awful lot of Bible, even though I had yet to obey the gospel when I was young. Then I went to a church where, in the city of Nacogdoches, I heard great gospel preaching, had great Bible studies during the week with a preacher who devoted himself to the young people. I was learning and I was growing and I was seeing things I had never seen before. And it was an experience of amazing, phenomenal growth in my spiritual life. I'm not going to tell you that the force has maintained the same level of intensity over the last 40 years, although it should have. But what I recognize in myself that I want us to see in ourselves when we look and consider Apollos is that if you have not come to those moments when you've looked at a scripture all your life, and then suddenly your understanding of that scripture shifts to what it should be, and you're forced with a decision to decide what you're going to say, what you're going to believe, and even more profoundly, how you're going to respond, your faith may not be growing. And the challenge that Abraham, as an example, places upon us is that as God continued to reveal his words to Abram and then to Abraham and calling Abraham to do things that were great challenges to faith, should awaken us to the truth that as we grow and mature in our knowledge of what God's word says, and even as our brother so eloquently prayed, the force of that written testimony God has given for all mankind, for every generation to understand his mind, leaves us with no excuse when we say, I don't know what God wants. Because many times we don't want to know what God wants because we want to make sure what God says is what we want. Apollos becomes the test case to help us understand what faith should really look like when it's confronted with the truth. Read with me beginning in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. We'll be reading through chapter 19, verse 7. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. And there were in all about 12 men. So we're introduced first to Apollos. I read this reading because of its connection around Ephesus, because of Apollos' connection to Ephesus, and especially because the theme of what transpires with both groups, led by two different men, bring us to a conclusion about what we need to think. But Apollos was a Jewish man, and he had arrived at Ephesus, and the name that was given to him, Apollos, most people suggest might have some connection to the fact of the Greek god Apollo. The Greek god Apollo was, if you go to Britannica online, or you may go to other websites that tell you sources and express the whole idea of who Apollos was, really because he was a Greek made god and then a Roman made god. He evolved in the way that he was described, but generally speaking, he was the god of divine distance. He presided over what they would call religious law, and he was a reminder to humanity of their sin and of their shortcoming. And through the prophets, he was the God's communicator. Consequently, isn't it ironic that when Apollos is described, that he's very much like Apollo in being one who could be profoundly demonstrative of words that would persuade people of what to do and how to change their lives. He was also a god associated with judgment, and he's even a god associated with the arts, because many statues of him will show him holding a lyre, suggesting that somehow he used or enticed with his deliverance of communication using music and poetry and dance. But here's the point. The text tells us that Apollos was raised in Alexandria, a famous Egyptian city that's historical significance at the end of the Greek Empire, leading into the Roman Empire, was a center of advanced learning. Even the great library that was there at the time suggests that probably Apollos was not so named because he stood out from the rest of the world or the rest of his neighborhood as being this really smart kid, but maybe because everyone who flocked to the city of Alexandria was interested in higher learning. But whatever is the case, he lives up to his name. He's described in this translation as being someone who spoke an eloquent man, and says that he was competent in the use of his scriptures. Other translations that you'll read from will say that he was mighty in his use of scriptures. The word competent to us sometimes sounds like, well, that's kind of inferior. But I tell you what, if I told you that you were competent at your job, I'm telling you that you accomplish everything you're supposed to be doing. I'm not saying necessarily that you are the very best, but I'm saying you're competent. You can acquire the skill, you have acquired the skill, and you are executing the skill for which you are being paid. That's exactly what Apollos was. He was competent because he knew Scripture. And he wasn't the one who would persuade people to listen to him because he was a great orator alone. That's the point that Luke wants us to observe about him as we reflect on his challenge facing truth. It wasn't as if he was an ignorant man at all. He was mighty in the scripture. He was competent in his use of scriptures. And then when you think about him living up to the name of being this Apollo-like person, don't miss the point. That when he is described as eloquent, I'm not going to suggest to you that there's not some innate skill derived by becoming eloquent, and I'm not trying to suggest to you that it is entirely a gift, as if somehow you have to be born with this gift of eloquence. And I never talked to Apollos to ask, but the eloquence that he had was the gift that magnified his faith. And the competence that he had was manifested by the faith that he had in the scriptures. And what that must mean in being instructed in the way of the Lord, that what Apollos had was a mighty faith. And I need you to see that. That Apollos, who was this mighty knowledgeable in the scripture, the one who was mightily able to know the way of the Lord and was mightily able to communicate with great sophistry, all of that was the externals of what was truly inside of him. That he was a man who had great faith. Because he took the word of God seriously. And here is a man who is taking the word of God seriously. Being acquainted with the baptism of John, we're going to talk about that. But making the point that he was teaching accurately about Jesus, we're going to talk about that too. But he was instructed in the way of the Lord because, everyone, his scriptural quotient was competent. I had a roommate in college when I was at SFA who would often mimic his childhood preacher that he grew up in, grew up with in East Texas. And he would talk about every time that the man concluded his sermons, every time in his invitation, when he would call people to obey the gospel, he would always remind everyone in the church, the building of that day, we need more Bible-toting, scripture-quoting Christians. Have you ever heard that? And that preacher would say that every time. And my roommate would mock him. And I was young. I probably thought it was funny, too, because when I was young, I didn't like to use those funny little phrases. But now that I get older, I like them. Because they help people remember things. I don't know if I would do it every sermon. But see, that's what Apollos was, in a figure of speech, a Bible-toting, scripture-quoting believer. And notice there's nothing in the scripture to warn us to say, stay away from Apollos. Notice it doesn't tell us anything in the scripture to warn us and say Apollos is an evil man. Because the scriptures that I believe the reference is being made to are the same scriptures that Timothy grew up with. You know that passage. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, after he warns Timothy of the struggles that will occur in our life and persecutions that he endures and the presence of even evil people and imposters, he'll say in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that Paul tells Timothy in this communication to him, you know the scripture that you've grown up with. Not only do you know this scripture that you have grown up with, you know, at least I'm telling you now, that it is adequate for you in knowing that scripture from infancy, that it was able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if Timothy had access to this scripture, which had to be a reference to the Old Testament scriptures that he heard as a young Jewish boy from his mother and grandmother. If Apollos was mighty in scripture, somehow he had enough wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus in the sense that he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And I believed he believed they were sufficient. But when we meet Apollos, he's not like Timothy. He is not teaching everything accurately. So, what did he know? Well, the first thing is we have to talk about what he knew about Jesus. The narratives don't tell us in Scripture. In the book of Acts, he doesn't say these are the things that he knew about Jesus. It just says he taught things accurately concerning Jesus. Now, when you look at that text and you reflect on it, as a preacher, it's easy for us and it's easy for me to say, well, these are the things that I would preach about Jesus, so he must know all of those things. Well, that might be true. I don't know. But I want to reflect upon with you the notice that Luke tells us that it is not the things that he taught about Jesus that caused the concern of Priscilla and Aquila. And I think what that means is, here is a man who has been raised with or known the same scriptures that Timothy did, and from those scriptures he gained a wisdom that could point him to faith in Christ Jesus. But somewhere along the way, between Timothy and this man, Apollos, Apollos had a void of understanding about baptism. But what I think he probably knew were the narratives of the apostles about Jesus' birth. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, the writer of Apostle Matthew tells us that was a fulfillment of Scripture. And that would have been important to him as a Jew, Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23. It's very likely that he knew the announcement of Jesus' ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he proclaimed that in taking the Scripture reading, "This is the favorable day of the Lord, and today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled." Because the teaching of the gospel was being made orally from person to person, starting from the apostles downward. I don't doubt for a moment if he was preaching everything about Jesus correctly. I'm sure he understood Jesus in preaching the good news of the kingdom, as Matthew tells us. And teaching the good news of the kingdom and calling people to repent in their heart, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. You have any hard time telling people you have to repent and you have to change? And I think it's probably true to say that since the basis of the whole message of the gospel announced on the day of Pentecost is that Jesus was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and this Jesus whom you crucify, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2 and onward. Even the New American Standard Bible, when it translates that, it says he was accurately speaking and teaching things about Jesus. I suggest to you that the implication is, and the correction is, for this confrontation about truth, for him, had nothing to do with what he believed about Jesus. But the Bible does tell us what he knew about baptism. It says that all he knew was John's baptism. So let me make an upfront point. I hope it'll resonate clearly. Read the text with me one more time. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. No matter how we come across in our discussion about all of this baptism thing, unless Priscilla and Aquila were wrong, Priscilla and Aquila, I believe, understood what was happening, and their response was correct in everything that they did. That when they heard him speaking, they heard him speaking about baptism in a way that was not in harmony with what they had been taught by Paul. And in hearing him speak about baptism, and it was not in harmony with what they knew Paul had been teaching about the gospel, notice they don't stand up in the pew, throw their Bible down, and call him a false teacher. Notice they take him aside. We can talk about the human element that they're not trying to humiliate him, everybody. But I really think the whole idea is they were practicing the golden rule. And they took him aside, and then the text tells us they explained whatever it was that he was saying to make it more accurate about what God had said. They explained to him more accurately the way that God had seen and discussed the subject of baptism. Up front, he needed to change. No matter how we, as brethren, sometimes argue about this difference, the apostle Paul is going to show in Acts chapter 19 that there were 12 men who had only been baptized in the baptism of John, and when presenting that subject to them And even the text says, as soon as Paul said this, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. The necessary correction that came to him by speaking and by explaining. Tracy and I were far from perfect parents. I was not as patient as I felt like I should have been. I can guarantee my boys would agree with me. But even with my boys, because my wife would say, you treated your daughter differently, because dads do that. But I began to understand that by the way that I talked to them, I was guaranteeing they would not get the message. And I can think with myself in my own way of preaching and in my own way of teaching that so many times I gave no thought to the way that I spoke to people with the objective of trying to accomplish the good that I wanted to. Any spouse in this room can know that you can say exactly to your spouse what you believe needs to be said and nothing gets heard because of the way you say it. I'm sure none of you are guilty like that. And the text gives us no inference to suggest there was a specific kind of way that they spoke. It just says that when the 12 men were spoken to, Paul spoke to them. And when Priscilla and Aquila spoke to our subject tonight, they explained the way of God to him. Did you hear that? They explain the way of God to him. This lesson is about Apollos. But I'm really glad that it was Priscilla and Aquila talking to him and not Don Hooten at the age of 33. God, I don't know how that would have turned out. But the point was, the correction was necessary. We have plenty of New Testament verses that suggest to us as Christians that when we are trying to save our brothers, it is important about how we approach it. You know the passage, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Or James chapter 5 and verse 19, not focusing upon the attitude about it as much as about the urgency of it. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We need to follow their example. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained. Now, Apollos was ready to listen. We're going to talk about that. But Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained. Ladies and gentlemen, many times that we get in our religious arguments, we are fighting with people about religious subjects that we don't know where in the Bible to go. I'll call my preacher and send my preacher to you. Or let me call the elders. Priscilla and Aquila were aptly set to help him exactly when he needed the help. Because he was mighty in the scriptures. So were they. Paul spoke to the men. Let's learn that lesson. But what we learn in him knowing about John's baptism is that he needed to be changed on that subject. I want to talk about this for just a second. Listen to how Paul describes this conversation. When he asked them in chapter 19, verse 3, "Into then what were you baptized?" He asked them into John's baptism, and they replied. And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that all should believe in the one who should come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." When you go back and you study in the narratives of the gospel and you see the presence of John fulfilling God's purpose through prophecy, that he would be like Elijah, he would announce the way of the Lord, and he would prepare the hearts of the people to welcome the announcement of the Messiah. And in that declaration, there was, from John's words himself, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," just like Jesus said the same. But John was calling people, because God had instructed them in this, to tell them to, in their repentance, be immersed, be baptized. There was no other form of baptism in the first century. Every practice of Jewish baptism before John ever appeared was immersion. Even in synagogues can be found baptismals, large places where bodies of water sat, because even in the synagogues, long before Jesus ever appeared, Jews would baptize Gentiles so that the Gentiles, particularly the women who could not follow the ritual act of circumcision, could be regarded as the people of God. That's why God, or Jesus, speaks to Nicodemus and says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit?" Every Jew knew that when a Gentile went down into the water and came back up, they belonged to God. So when John is teaching this baptism of repentance, Paul calls it that, he was preparing the hearts of the people to welcome Messiah. That if you're going to belong to God and belong to his Messiah, you must be baptized. And so that's what John was doing. Even Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness to be baptized of John. And John could not understand why it was that Jesus would come, because he knew, "You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so you already belong to God." So we have this question. When we discuss this subject, we say, well, were the apostles baptized with the baptism of John? And if they were, on the day of Pentecost, were they baptized? We ask the question, on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 men who were baptized, not counting the women, how many of them were followers of John? And how many of them responded to the gospel and were baptized? There are three very important words. The middle one's a contraction, by the way. You don't know. I don't know. And what we don't know about that doesn't change what we read the Apostle Paul by inspiration does in Ephesus. I need you to hear that. And it doesn't change a thing about what Priscilla and Aquila did when they heard exactly what our great hero of faith tonight was doing. He was preaching because he only knew John's baptism. He was preaching something that needed to be changed. I don't know if it's critically true. Some people will say, if you go back in your Bible in Acts chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter where it says, "And then the Lord added to the number," the New American Standard says. The King James will say, "added to the church those who were being saved." That adding to or addition to, some grammars will say, that means you're adding to something that's already there. And so some have suggested that what those 3,000 are doing are being added to the number of believers who were already there,
who had been baptized by John. Number one, we don't even know that. But that's what they say about that word. And once again, I'm going to come back to this point.
If it was unessential for those disciples in Ephesus to not be baptized, why did Paul let them? And number two, if it was not essential for Apollos to eradicate from his teaching the preaching about the baptism of John, why was it that our good brothers and sisters, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside privately and taught him the way of God, catch those words, everybody, more accurately? Because the baptism of John was not intended to be the one baptism that would bring you into fellowship with Jesus. The baptism of John was to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus, but not to prepare the people to be added by the saving blood of Jesus Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. We get all upset because someone comes to me and tells me what their baptism looked like. And I was just about, 3 months old, and they sprinkled some water on my head. Well, you don't read that in the Bible, I'm sure. Or people will describe their occasion when they accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. And then they started going to church, and then suddenly for the first time, they heard about baptism, and then they heard the church had planned the annual baptism day. And so they signed up for that baptism, which was 4 months later. And then they joined the baptism event on that day.
I don't read about that in the Bible either.
In fact, in Acts chapter 16, in the same hour of the night, we're told that jailer took his family and they were baptized. What this teaches us is that what he knew about baptism wasn't enough. And that must teach us the same truth. That if he was taught the way of God more accurately, your job and mine, teach people the way of God more accurately, to help them understand that what they have heard from the traditions of wherever it was that those sources came from, just as urgently and just as diligently as we would be concerned if they were taught that Jesus was an angel. Or if they were taught that men, if they're going to proclaim the message of God, are to be celibate all their lives. If we're going to respond and say, but we need to teach them the way of God more accurately, we need to do the same thing, exactly the same way that was done to Apollos. Because here's the point. Maybe we don't believe like Aquila and Priscilla in the heart of people like Apollos. That when Apollos heard, he began preaching vigorously to the Jews, demonstrating through scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, by making the point, I think, in the text, this is the baptism of the Messiah. So what was so great about his faith? Well, the text tells us, number one, with what he knew, he was fervent. When I was in college again at SFA, When I was in high school, the preacher where I grew up used to talk about words, and he said, you know, everybody, this is a churchy word. Y'all know what a churchy word is? The word you only hear in church. I would have never heard any of my teachers stand up in college and say, I love the way you fervently described this in your writing. That just wouldn't happen. Unless maybe you're trying to teach Shakespearean literature. What does the word fervent mean? Some translations use the word passion. So if I told you that I was passionate about Star Wars or Star Trek, you wouldn't have any problem understanding that, oh, you're a sci-fi nerd, you know. And I am. You don't have any problem understanding that application, because the definition of fervent means to exhibit enthusiasm, zeal, conviction, persistence, or belief. Listen to point number two. The secondary version of this word definition is to have or show emotional warmth, fervor, or passion, or to glow, burn, or be very hot. What was so great about his faith as he was prepared to be confronted with truth is he was fervent. And ironically, sometimes I've witnessed and I've been challenged in my own personal life to not grow with this idea, well, I'm saved, so let's just coast for a while. I don't need to study the Bible this year. I don't need to read through the Bible. I hear it enough from the preacher every Sunday. Exhibit enthusiasm. Exhibit zeal. Exhibit conviction. Exhibit persistence. Exhibit belief. If God were to paint your life as his child, what would it look like? Would it be completely static, still, hardly moving? Or would it be the challenge of the artist to portray the excitement level that you have that you're a child of God? To be prepared to face truth, everybody, it won't do any good if someone teaches you even the right way if you don't have fervency. The second thing is with what he knew, he was already speaking. In my experience of teaching people who are non-Christians, I love it when they start talking to me about what they believe and they start articulating from Scripture where the basis is of what they're saying or what they're believing. Because they have connected the dots that the Scripture is not intended to be the reiteration of some kind of holy thing that's read for our hearing only. But rather they have connected the dots that, wow, this is really meaningful to my life, and this is what's supposed to happen to my life. When I was a young preacher, preaching for a church in California, where I met my wife, I was in charge of teaching the high school class. And so one of the things that I did is, I really wanted these high school kids, because I was on fire, you know, when you're young, you're on fire. I really wanted them to speak in class. You know, you go to a Bible class and nobody talks. That doesn't happen. I know in this congregation, it doesn't ever happen at the Woodlands either. We are perfect in every way. No, not at all. I need to preach a sermon there. But when I was there with those high school kids, I wanted them to persuade me from Scripture. Listen, everybody. That Jesus was their atonement for sin. That's what I wanted the high school class to teach. So I prefaced it all by saying, can y'all turn to me scriptures that say that the Bible is God's inspired word? They found it. Can you find a passage of scripture that teaches me that we need to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? They found it. Can you show me the picture of Scripture that teaches that
Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. They found it. Can you show me the passage of Scripture where you would show your friend what it means that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice? Which is the heart of the gospel? I'm not saying any of those other questions are unimportant. They are.
But when Apollos was confronted with the truth that he needed to hear, he was the kind of person who, not only was he fervent about what he believed, but he was talking about it. He was sharing about it. And if you're young or if you're old, if you are not talking about God except when you bow your head and pray, you are not fervent. You are nothing like this Apollos, so that when that moment comes and you must confront a truth that God's telling you in Scripture, this is what you must do. I can tell you that more than likely you're not going to be like Apollos. You have to have the fervency of heart, demonstrably excited about what it is that you believe, and then sharing what you have demonstrably accepted to be absolutely true. Talk about God's remedy. Even if they had said, "Well, Don, Jesus Christ is the remedy to our sin sickness," I would have said, "Yay!" Because they said something. They didn't say anything. And I feel sorry for that class, because that's been an illustration for me for the last 40 years. But I also know that probably if I'd been asked that question when I was 16 years old, I may have frozen too.
Be like Apollos. Be fervent. Speak. And when you're corrected, listen. Listen. Instead of developing the mindset of defensive mode, that we have to create a defense mode and be proven right every time we're confronted, the heart that God is shaping in us begins with us understanding that we are sinners unworthy of His grace. Even the wise man tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom, and catch this, and discipline. The way the wise man describes the life of being wise or being foolish, there is nothing in the middle. And that if we're going to be the wise person who grows wise in our faith toward Jesus Christ, which comes from Scripture like it did for Timothy, it will be because we're a wise man who takes the right use of our knowledge and takes it to our life of service to God. I like this quote. A wise man may look ridiculous, but it will be in the company of fools. It also says, this is a Charles Spurgeon quote, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know it is to be not to be wise. Many men know a great deal, and all are greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use your knowledge is to have wisdom. Because a fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions. Proverbs 18 and verse 2. I don't know what that conversation went like between Priscilla and Aquila and our hero today, Apollos. But Luke leaves me with the impression, with absolute clarity, that when this couple approached this man, Apollos, with grave respect, privately, and they tried to explain, he listened. Because faith, which is hearing the word of God, will only come when hearts are open to be wise toward our faith in Jesus Christ. Are you like Apollos? Tonight I urge you to be. That when you are confronted with something by someone, certainly say, book, chapter, verse, that's fine. But listen. Because that's the only way you know. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God wants you to be saved. It is His desire to have the world all know the saving power of Jesus Christ and be immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins that only the blood of Jesus can bring. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was asked by those Jewish people who had understood they had crucified the Lord of glory, and they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, just a few of you." That's not what my Bible says. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And the promise is for you and for all your children, and to whom all God will call to Himself." Tonight, if you haven't been baptized, why haven't you been? Confronting with the truth, there's something that God wants you to do. Be like Apollos. Listen. Learn. Know. And obey. And tonight, if you're a Christian and you need the exhortation to be stronger in your faith, don't walk away from this room unmoved. Be like Apollos, who when people come up and say, "Don, I think you're wrong on that. Let's talk about it." Sit down and listen. Because Apollos did. And not only did it save his life, it saved the life of everyone he ever talked to. And isn't that what you want? To not just be right, but to give the right to other people. As together we stand, and as we sing.